Well, whether you love it or whether you hate it or whether you're somewhere in between, the holiday season is upon us, right? Thanksgiving is 4 days from now, and Christmas will be coming, and not too long after that, New Year's. And many of us, at least some of us, have things that we characteristically like to do around the holidays. Maybe it's a certain meal that we'd like to eat or a certain kind of food at a particular meal over the holidays. Maybe it's watching a particular sporting event on Thanksgiving Day or one of the bowl games later on in the year. In Ruby's family, one of the things that they used to do was they used to go bowling on New Year's Day. And it was a great time to go because the bowling alley would be empty because everybody had been out late the night before and they weren't up and ready to go bowling. And so they could go to the bowling alley and have the place more or less to themselves. One of the things that we used to do in my family is that my dad, my brother, and I would often go hunting on one of those holiday mornings late in the year. What is it for you and your family? If there's something that we regularly do and then we pass it on to others, we call this a tradition. There is a sense in which a certain amount of tradition, customary practice and routine is unavoidable, unless you want to just live a completely random and haphazard and unpredictable life. This is true in our lives as families. This is true in our lives as Christians. This is true in our corporate life as a church. We have traditions around here. We have a tradition that we start our morning service at 10:45 on the Lord's Day. We have a tradition that we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. And about four times a year or so, we try to hold that Lord's Supper service in the evening and say our church covenant together. When I plan our Sunday morning services, I'm following a tradition. I use an order of service, the framework of which did not originate with me. It was passed down to me, and I use it. You can call it the Andover Baptist Order of Service or whatever you want to call it, but it is a tradition. If you haven't noticed, we generally tend to do more or less the same things here every week. We have scripture readings, songs, prayers, and a sermon, and they tend to show up at about the same point every week as they did the week before. And even if we decided that our order of service could be improved, say by passing the offering plate right after the offertory, or the prelude, I mean, and having the service, the sermon immediately after that, followed by songs, scripture readings, and prayers at the end. If we started doing that consistently, what would that be? Well, it would be the new tradition, wouldn't it? The point is that tradition itself is almost inescapable. The category of tradition in and of itself is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. The question then is, what kind of traditions will we have? Will those traditions be helpful and godly traditions, or will they be unhelpful and ungodly? And if we assume that our traditions will be good and godly, the next question is, what kind of weight will we give to those traditions? Will we recognize them for what they are? Simply helpful mechanisms by which we attempt to obey God? Or will we elevate them and attempt to make our practice a new law by which we impose our practice on others and accuse them of sin if they violate our tradition? And that brings us to an issue that was very much a live issue of debate in the time of Jesus. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 21. And there we find that Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees about why his disciples break the tradition of the elders. And in turn, Jesus ups the ante and attacks the Pharisees because they neglect the commandment of God while they hold to the traditions of men. So let's look to the text. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. I'll be reading from the New American Standard translation this morning. And Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things, such as that. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus, he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. We can divide this passage before us this morning roughly into two parts. In verses 1 through 13, we read about the trouble with tradition, and then in verses 14 through 21, Jesus reminds them and us that our hearts are the problem. Our problem is not simply an external problem. Instead, our hearts inside of us are the problem. And so first of all, the trouble with tradition. Our passage begins with Mark telling us about the Pharisees and scribes who'd come down from Jerusalem and had seen the disciples of Jesus eating bread with impure hands, that is, hands that were unwashed. And then, if you'll notice there in verses 3 and 4, Mark gives us kind of a brief parenthetical description about the Jewish washing practices. Probably indicates that he was writing for Gentiles. If he was writing to Jews, they would have been well familiar with this. But he describes how they wash their hands, observing the tradition of the elders. They cleanse themselves before they eat, after they've been out in the marketplace, and then they've received other things that they put into practice. The washing of cups and pitchers and pots. That is the essence of tradition right there. This receiving of something that has been handed down and then putting it into practice. And for the Jews of the time, this was a really big deal. Even though this issue of washing was more of a matter of ritual purity than simply personal hygiene, they took it very seriously because it was part of the oral tradition regarding what was clean and unclean. There were various grades in their minds or degrees of uncleanness, but nevertheless, they took this very seriously. Even though there was no verse in the Old Testament law that required this hand washing to occur, they couldn't point to any verse that the disciples had violated. But nevertheless, for the Pharisees, this didn't matter because the disciples had violated the oral tradition. And in their eyes, the oral tradition was just as important, and sometimes, practically speaking, more important than the Old Testament law itself. And now we might well ask, how could this possibly be justified? How could one possibly elevate an oral tradition to the same level as the Word of God, as written in Scripture? Well, some of the rabbis of the time were teaching that Moses had actually received two laws on Mount Sinai. One, the written law as expressed in the Torah, the Old Testament written law. And secondly, this oral tradition, or what they call the tradition of the elders in verse 5. And what was first an oral tradition was eventually written down as and enshrined in what was called the Mishnah. And the Pharisees regarded this oral tradition as the authoritative interpretation of the law. Authoritative in the sense of binding as the Old Testament law, the Torah itself. The Mishnah described the oral tradition as a fence around the Torah. And one other writer described the oral tradition and the way it was seen. It was seen as that which preserved the integrity of the written law by elaborating every conceivable implication of it. In other words, the Torah was seen as containing the what, the rules, and then the oral tradition was seen as containing the how. How do you obey the rules? How do you do what is written in the law? The Pharisees thought, in other words, that the law itself was not clear enough about how one should practically keep the law, and so therefore they felt the need to have the oral tradition to fill in the gaps and make it clear just how the law should be kept. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described the viewpoint of the Pharisees, and he put it this way, that the Pharisees have delivered to the people a great many observances by the succession of their fathers, which are not written in the laws of Moses, and for that reason the Sadducees reject them. The Sadducees said, no, you don't have to worry about following all of the traditions. The Pharisees said, oh yes, you do. And we might be tempted to think, well, the Sadducees must be good guys, right? Well, they had their own issues. And their issue was that they rejected part of the Old Testament law. And so you can see what's going on here in our text. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, this breach of ritual purity is as egregious, or perhaps more so, than the actual breach of the Old Testament law itself. Because for them, the oral tradition was functionally equivalent to the Torah. And Jesus is clearly not impressed. He does not even bother to answer the question outright as to why the disciples had violated the tradition of the elders. Instead, in verses 6 and 7, he calls them out by quoting from Isaiah 29:13. And he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then he sums up the trouble with tradition in verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And that is the trouble with tradition. Tradition is not inherently bad. Sometimes it is all but unavoidable. The trouble comes when we make it equal to the Word of God or place it above the Word of God and give it a precedence over Scripture. Jesus' words in verse 8 put it so plainly. They were neglecting the commandment of God, rejecting that practically, while at the same time holding to the tradition of men. And now, let's look at it. Admittedly, this issue of washing hands was a small thing, and probably was mostly only symptomatic of a general trend. There's nothing inherently wrong with washing your hands. I wash my hands, and hopeful that you probably do as well. But and there's nothing wrong. Odds are, if you wanted to, you could probably practice this tradition as it was passed down, and at the same time, obey the Old Testament law. You could probably do both. And if you could, no big deal. There's certainly no law against washing your hands. But Jesus sees a problem here. And the problem is their rigid insistence that this tradition must be kept. And so Jesus calls them out for this. And he keeps going. And as he keeps going, he follows this issue of tradition to the point at which the tradition of men and the commandment of God become mutually exclusive. There were certain traditions that actually did set aside the commandments of God, in which case one had to choose. Are you going to go along with this tradition, or are you going to actually obey the commandment of God? And so Jesus says to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And the particular issue that he hones in on is this issue of Corban. The law had stated, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. And in Jesus' eyes, one of the implications of that commandment is that children are supposed to be taking care of their parents if their parents are elderly and are not able to work and take care of themselves. The oral tradition, however, had given people a loophole to get out of this. And so the way it worked is that instead of giving their property to support their parents, they could instead give their property to God. They could say that it was Corban, dedicated to God, dedicated to the temple. And the way that this worked practically was almost like putting it in your will that you wanted to give this property to the temple when you died. And under that arrangement, people still maintained the control of their property until they died, but they weren't allowed to use that property to support their parents with it. And so property that was Corban, or dedicated to the temple, could only be released for a fee. We're told that the priests required men to pay 50 shekels and women 30 shekels to release property that had been dedicated to God in such a fashion. And thus Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 11, "But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is Corban,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And so they invalidated Scripture by their tradition. In their eyes, it's all right for someone to neglect the care of their parents if they had dedicated this property to the temple. And Jesus caps it off, his critique of the Pharisees there in verse 13, by saying that this is not the only practice that fits this category. These people do many things such as that. And they uphold their tradition and follow it, even if in doing it, they're actually violating the intent of the law. And so I think by this point, we understand what's going on here with this issue of neglecting the commandment of God and holding the tradition. And being Protestants, we would at least, in theory, categorically reject the starting point of the Pharisees in this regard. Remember, they believed that Moses had received two laws, the written law and the Torah, and this oral tradition regarding the application of the Torah. And we reject this idea of an authoritative, unwritten tradition. For us, the question is, or at least ought to be, what says the Scripture? Or, as we put it in our confession of faith as a church, we believe that the Holy Bible, composed of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, as originally written, is verbally and primarily inspired by God and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried." Now that's our official or theoretical position in these regards, but what is our actual position? Do we somehow, or in some regards, undermine that official position by giving our traditions too high a place, such that we neglect the Word of God and hold to our traditions instead? Now, at this point, it'd be the easiest thing in the world to do, to point our fingers at other people and call them out for neglecting the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men. It's much harder, but much more important, to look closer to home, to look at ourselves and see how we do the same things, perhaps in different ways. And we have to be careful, I think, because for us, the threat comes from two opposite sides. In other words, I think that most of us could potentially draw from two streams for our man-made traditions. On the one hand, we might try to make extra biblical rules for ourselves or for others in order to try to make sure that biblical rules are kept and then functionally regard those rules as being equal to or more important than the Word of God. So we might be legalistic in that regard. Make extra biblical rules just to try to make sure we are keeping the biblical rules. And on the other hand, we might get our traditions by looking to the world and adopting its views on how to live instead of being intentional about obeying the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And so we've got these two streams of tradition. One stream tends toward legalism. The other stream tends toward licentiousness. And I think we see that going on here in the passage. With respect to the washing of hands, that would be kind of the legalistic aspect of it. With respect to the Corban, that's the licentious aspect, because it takes a tradition and uses that as a loophole for avoiding the obedience that God requires. And so when we make extra biblical rules that go beyond Scripture, We are in danger of prohibiting something that God does not prohibit, or in danger of requiring something that God does not require. And when we do that, we stand in danger of judging other people about something that is, in fact, a non-issue as far as God is concerned. And that was the issue of the hand washing here in Mark 7. The Pharisees had an extra biblical standard that God did not have, and they judged the disciples because they did not keep this tradition of the elders. God didn't care about whether they washed their hands or not, but the Pharisees did. And when their rule was violated, they jumped on the disciples and they said to Jesus, "How is it that your disciples are violating the tradition of the elders?" And Jesus is not impressed by this kind of extra-biblical legalism. That much is clear from the text. And now, of course, it's a completely different matter if you or I personally, in our Christian freedom, choose not to do certain things that God allows us to do. There are some things that I am free as a Christian to do that I choose not to do. And that's all right. There's not a law in Scripture that commands me to use my Christian freedom to the max. If there were such a law, I suppose we wouldn't be able to call it Christian freedom anymore, right? I would be required to do these certain things that God allows me to do. And so it's certainly all right if we as individuals choose to abstain from certain things that might not be helpful for us as Christians, even if, strictly speaking, Scripture has no law against them. And it's all right if we want to do wholesome things that are not required or prohibited by Scripture. The problem comes in this regard when we would take our own personal practice on these issues and turn it into a law with which others must comply, at least as far as we are concerned. When we do that, what we're actually trying to do is trying to be wiser than God. We're acting like the Pharisees. We're acting as if His word were not sufficient to tell us how to live. When we make our own rules and attempt to impose them on others, we are in danger of making our own laws superior to the law of God. And at that point, we are doing what Isaiah called teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so, how do we do this? We do this when we make requirements that God doesn't make and enforce them on others. Sometimes Christians have done this in regard to the consumption of alcohol. When we do that, when we say, absolutely, Christians cannot drink, we're making a law that God doesn't make. It might be helpful for you in your Christian freedom to avoid it. If so, by all means, do so. But we have to acknowledge the Word of God does not prohibit it. And other Christians have enforced daily Bible reading as if it would be a sin not to read the Bible. Now, please hear me. I'm all for regular, consistent reading of the Bible. By all means, do so. Jerome in the ancient church said that ignorance of the Bible is ignorance of Christ. And he's right. Likewise, the Anglican pastor Charles Simeon said that justification may be by faith, but a knowledge of the Bible comes only by works. And that's true. And we do need to be working to read the Scripture. And praise God that we have easy access to it in language that we can understand. But what we must never do is take a good practice of daily Bible reading, and make that a law with which others must comply. Because, as Pastor Shane used to say, show me the verse. Where does it say, right? And so, hear me out. I'm all for regular reading of the Bible. But when we make it a law on ourselves or on others and condemn them or ourselves for failing to match that practice, that's a problem. I had a good friend one time who abstained from the Lord's Supper because he hadn't been reading his Bible that week. And I think there are a number of issues going on there. But the point is that we can't make laws that God doesn't make and impose them and apply them as if He did. It's the same thing with the education of our children, homeschool, private school, public school. We may have an option that we feel strongly about and want to pursue for our children, but we can't turn it into a law. It's the same thing with finding a spouse. Some would say there's one biblical way of finding a spouse. Well, my guess is those who would say that are not necessarily getting a spouse the way Isaac got his spouse, right? Abraham sent a servant to a girl that Isaac had never met and retrieving her to be a wife. So we need to be careful with these things and not make laws that God doesn't make. So that's one stream of tradition that we can draw from. We might call it the legalistic stream. The other stream is the licentious stream. And this is when we adopt the standards of the world and play by the world's rules instead of God. We make a new tradition, and by it we try to find a loophole to skirt out of the law of God. Instead of trying to be more strict, the result is that the standards we impose will be less strict. And in the words of Jesus in verse 13, we are neglecting the commandment of God and holding to the tradition of men. And this is what happens when we give, when we think on a given issue that the Word of God is too restrictive and we need to loosen up a little bit. And so, in order to loosen up, we just jettison altogether the commandment of God in favor of the tradition of the world, the tradition that the flesh prefers. One subtle way I think that we might be tempted to fall into this trap is when we're inclined to give the broader culture too much credibility and authority in our thinking on matters such as entertainment and modesty. The list could be broader than that, but let's just consider those two things, entertainment and modesty. If we're not very careful, in a culture such as ours, we will begin listening to things or watching things that we really shouldn't be listening to or shouldn't be watching. David's prayer in Psalm 19:14 was, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Likewise, Paul said in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things." There's a lot that passes as good entertainment in our culture that probably wouldn't match Psalm 19:14 or Philippians 4:8. And instead, a lot of what passes for good entertainment would probably hinder us from reaching those goals in those verses. And so we have to use wisdom as we seek to apply the Word of God and try to engage with our culture as we live in the world. And likewise, on the issue of modesty, the apostle said, 1 Timothy 2:9, "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." And by and large, I do not think our culture would say the same. Admittedly, Paul doesn't give us a skirt length, but nevertheless, the principle remains, modestly and discreetly. And we're in need of God's grace and great wisdom to apply that in our own time and place. Writing at the time of the Reformation, Heinrich Bullinger discussed modesty this way. He said, "Our garments must be cleanly and honest, according to our country fashion, to cover and become us, unless our country fashion be too far out of order. Let every faithful body think what is seemly for them to wear, not so much by their degree in dignity or the condition of riches as by their religion. Excess in everything is discommended in Christians." In short, we need much grace and wisdom from God in terms of thinking about how to live faithfully for Christ in the world in these two regards, the regards of modesty and entertainment. The list could be expanded by other examples, but what is interesting, I think, is that with both of these two things, entertainment and modesty, it's on the one hand easy for us to allow worldly tradition to influence us in a way that would direct us from away from God's clear standards, and it's equally possible, and has been done, for us to attempt to make our own rules and enforce them on others, rules that God doesn't make, where we take these broad principles and we come up with a hard and fast rule. This is the skirt length, or this is the kind of movie you can't watch, this is the kind of movie you can watch. And when we do that, we are in danger, if not actually crossing the boundary, of teaching as doctrines precepts of men. Both of these options are bad. We don't want to be teaching as doctrines the precepts of men as if they were the doctrines of God. And likewise, we don't want to be neglecting the commandments of God and trampling over them and blatantly disobeying the law of God. That is hypocrisy. And so when we do this, we may attempt to honor God with our lips as these people were here in our text. But when we do these things, our hearts are actually far from the Lord. And our worship of God is in vain when we do these things. And in short, that is the trouble with tradition. We can't escape it altogether. Tradition comes in all shapes and sizes. It can be quite good and quite helpful. The trouble comes when we make our traditions binding on others as if it were the Word of God, or when we have traditions that lead us to invalidate the Word of God because, for whatever reason, we're more interested in following that tradition than the Word of God. In such circumstances, our worship is in vain. We might honor the Lord with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. And so, after speaking to the scribes and Pharisees in such a way, Jesus turns from this exchange with them, and He takes it then as an opportunity to teach the crowds. And so He says to them, verse 15, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." And this ties in, of course, with the earlier issue of the ritual impurity that had been under discussion. The point that Jesus is trying to make is that ultimately, ritual impurity does not truly make you unclean. You don't get defiled by the food that you eat. Rather, a person gets defiled by what comes out of them. And Jesus explained what he means by this in no uncertain terms in verses 18 through 23. And so he says there in part, "Whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. It is thus not food or anything else that enters into someone that defiles them." Defilement is not something that comes to us from the outside. The physical stuff that enters into our body does not defile us, because quite literally it is just passing through. And what we ought to notice there at the end of verse 19 is Mark's inspired comment on this teaching of Jesus. Jesus had just said there, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" And then at the end of verse 19, Mark inserts this brief little aside, this brief little comment, and he said, "Thus he declared all foods clean." In other words, according to Mark, this statement of Jesus, that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, this means that with the coming of Christ, the dividing line between clean and unclean food is over. That is the implication of this statement from Jesus. And thus Paul can say unequivocally in Romans 14:14, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." Likewise, we read in 1 Timothy 4:4-5, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And it was a very wise remark by John Chrysostom in the ancient church when he said, "What then? Is not swine's flesh unclean? By no means, when it is received with thanksgiving, nor is anything else. It is your unthankful disposition to God that is unclean." And in saying that, Chrysostom hit the nail right on the head, because in saying that, he pointed to the very thing that Jesus went on to point out in verse 20 and following, namely, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And so Jesus directs us to the heart of our problems. That is to say, he directs us to our hearts. Just look at the list there in verses 21 and 22. Take a good look. We have 13 sins listed there. I doubt that any one of us has committed all of those sins in actual practice. We may well have all committed those sins in our hearts. And even if you would claim that you haven't committed all of those sins that are listed there, it doesn't matter. And the reason that it doesn't matter is that I'm sure you can find your sins in that list if you are even willing to give it a brief moment of reflection. You've done at least some of the stuff on that list, and I have too. And I know I've done it, and you know you've done it. And that list is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? As my grandfather would say, you didn't need to read a book to figure out what Jesus is trying to tell us there in that list. We get it. He's talking about us. Evil deeds, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, coveting, deeds of wickedness, deceit, sensuality, which is self-abandonment to the pleasures of the flesh, envy, slander, which is defaming others, pride, foolishness, lack of sense. That pretty much describes the human condition in this world. And it describes us as well. Just take a look at the news and take a look at what is on this list. Jesus has our number, doesn't he? In recent weeks, it seems like we've been reading and hearing a steady stream of news that alternates between mass murders and allegations of sexual abuse. What are these but evil thoughts, fornications, murders, adulteries, deeds of wickedness, and sensuality? And if you look a little further into the news, I'm sure you'll find the rest. You'll find the thefts, the coveting, the deceit, the envy, the slander, the pride, the foolishness. It's all there. And what is really scary about this is when we look at where these things come from, according to Jesus. Where do they come from? According to Jesus, the problem is within. These sins come out of the hearts of men and women. It's not just that Satan occasionally tempts us to do these things. It's certainly true. Satan does tempt us. It's not just that we're surrounded by ungodly influences, though that is certainly true as well. But the problem runs even deeper and even closer to home than that. These sins come from inside our very selves. And this is because we are born as sinners. We inherit sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so Paul writes in Romans 5:19 that through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And that's why it is in our hearts. We come into existence in rebellion against God. And in a sense, therefore, we come into existence as our own worst enemies, because we come into existence loving the things that will kill us and condemn us. And that is why this world is in such a mess. It is because we are defiled by what comes out of our hearts. And because our sins come from inside us, superficial remedies won't fix the problem. Some people have thought at various times that if they can just keep themselves away from the corrupting influence of others, that will fix all of the problems. Well, it might fix some, but it certainly will not fix all of the problems. Basil the Great, the bishop of Cappadocia in the ancient church, learned this from experience when he went away for a while to live as a monk. And he wrote of his experience and said, "I have well forsaken my residence in the city as a source of 1,000 evils, but I have not been able to forsake myself." Wherever he went, there he was, and he had trouble with him wherever he went. This problem runs very deep. And so you're not going to be able to fix it by going off to be a monk. You're not going to be able to fix the problem by picking up some self-help book and trying to apply a few principles to your life. Those kinds of approaches might help with some of the symptoms, but they are not going to even touch the root of the problem. The problem is inside. These sinful things are coming out of our hearts and defiling us. And we're in trouble. And if we take a careful look at this passage, you'll find that, strictly speaking, there's a lot of bad news here, right? And there's not much good news in this passage, is there? Certainly it is all true, and we all need to know it. But if this is all that we had, we would be in trouble, because there is not much, if any, good news that is to be found in these 21 verses. This passage is primarily bad news for us. This passage is primarily law and not gospel. This passage is one that shows us just how seriously messed up and deep in sin we are. And we are a mess. And in and of ourselves, there is nothing that we can do to fix the problem. In and of ourselves, we're no different than the Pharisees. In our natural state and condition, we prefer to reject God's holy law and hold to our own tradition instead. And the evil that is naturally in our hearts works its way out and defiles us. Our hearts are evil, and then we do evil deeds and think evil thoughts. And as such, in that condition, we stand under the wrath of God. And if that's all we had in Scripture, with these 21 verses of Mark 7, we'd be in trouble. If that were all that there were, we would die in our sins without hope and without God. But there's good news. Thanks be to God, that's not all there is. Though this passage is primarily bad news for us, and we are convicted as sinners by these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there is a way of escape. There is a way that we can receive forgiveness of sins and can be received by a holy God into a clean condition. There is a way in which hearts that are far away from God can be drawn back to God. There is a way for the defilement that comes from within our hearts to be taken away. And that way of forgiveness and cleansing comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for sinners in order to justify the ungodly, to justify people like us who have all of this evil that comes out of our hearts and defiles us. And Christ can do this because he himself never neglected the commandment of God to embrace the traditions of men. Christ had no defilement in his heart. He never sinned. He was like us in all things except for sin. He lived righteously in the world, and therefore, when he went to the cross, he could die for sinners as a perfect sacrifice without blemish. And being thus fully God and fully man, he was able to take our sin upon himself and satisfy the wrath of God in our place, and to give to all who believe a righteousness which he has earned for us by his sinless life. And that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. Christ does for us what we could not do for ourselves. There's no way that we could ever hope to clean our hearts from the defilement that comes out in its various forms. Jesus said that we're defiled by these things that come out of our hearts. And therefore, we need somebody else to fix the problem for us. We need to come to him to cleanse us, because he's the only one who can cleanse us. And thus we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so where does this leave us? If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, recognize from this passage the depths of your sin and misery. And recognize also that in Christ all of that is taken away. Recognize the great mercy of God to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that he has delivered you from the tyranny of being enslaved to the tradition of men, and has brought you into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Praise God that he has cleansed you from the defilements of your heart. And then also, take this passage as a warning, and make every effort to guard yourself against those defilements. Don't turn back to wallowing in those defilements or in those traditions that would hinder you from the word of God. You were bought at a price with the precious blood of Christ. You're not your own, and so you belong to Christ. Therefore, honor Christ with your heart, soul, mind, and body. And if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, please understand that your heart is defiled. You stand in desperate need of cleansing, because God is holy and he judges sin with righteous judgment. Don't try to clean yourself up, because you will not be able to do it. I call upon you this morning to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel. Trust in Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins that comes through faith in him. And he is the only hope that you have of being cleansed of your wickedness. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which show us in no uncertain terms our desperate condition as sinners in this world. Father, we pray that everyone here would recognize this, would agree with Jesus, and would flee to him for cleansing and forgiveness. We thank you for the clarity with which Christ speaks and the fullness of forgiveness that is found in him. We praise you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.